All right, Hebrews chapter 4 again this morning. We are looking at laboring to rest. Let us labor, therefore, or strive, therefore, to enter into that rest. We are looking again at the first 13 verses, so we will read them together again this morning from the English Standard Version. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. That is Joshua and Caleb. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. In other words, what he's emphasizing here is the promise still stands, because God has said in the 95th Psalm, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although, and this part of the sentence, I think, see, there's no punctuation in the Greek. That's one of the things you have to understand. And so this part of the verse should be disconnected from verse 3. I should think this should be a period. They shall not enter my rest. And then the next sentence yet actually begins, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day on this way, in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. It's talking about the Sabbath rest that's connected to the creation. And again in this passage, again here, then shifts the content here of his discussion to a new point. And again, and it ties back to verse 3. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And again, in this passage, he says, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it. Why? Because God rested on the seventh day. He has established a rest. And therefore, since Israel did not participate in it, it stands that there is still a rest to be entered into. And those who formerly received the good news, the gospel, failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, showing here that there is now a new rest, because the old one is going to pass. And today emphasizes now, in this age, saying, through David, so long afterwards, at least 450 years to 500 years after the children of Israel failed to enter into the promised land, into Canaan, we have then all this. And in the words already quoted today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Well, he did give them rest, but in what way? Not permanently. He did not give them a permanent rest. And we'll talk about that. So then, there remains, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It's interesting that the word rest in verses 1 and 3 of this chapter is a different word. This word is sabbaton, Sabbath rest, an entering and observing of a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Notice, it didn't say Israel, it said the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest. Now, here the English Standard Version is assuming something that in the Greek there, for whoever has entered his rest. Translators here assume that his is God, so they say supplied God's rest. But in the Greek, it's his, just his. I don't think it's God, the Father, that's spoken of here. It is Jesus Christ who is spoken of here. For whoever has entered his, Christ's rest, has also ceased, rested from his works, that is, the works of Christ's redemption, as God did from his works, the works of creation. Let us, now that this brings us to this verse, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give an account. How important is this book? And what a person does with this word is an indication whether or not they really are a true believer in Jesus Christ. So let's consider then this morning this portion of Hebrews, which I think seems to be somewhat disjointed and as a result has led to varied interpretations. First of all, there are those whose different interpretation derives from doctrines that they seek to read into the passage. We talked about that last week, that if you're not careful, you could arrive at two very false conclusions. One is that it's possible to lose your salvation. And the other has to do with your misunderstanding of the intention of the passage, which I'm going to develop here in a second, and that in this B here, some differences are due to presumptions as to what one thinks the text should say. One of the great problems of preaching is that we have a tendency to find a text and then read into the text what our point will be that we want to deliver from that text, rather than finding the text, what it says, and telling people what it means. In my early days in the ministry, I saw an awful lot of that. We called it finding a text and using it as a springboard to leap into the pool of your own imagination. And so a lot of preachers didn't really study the Bible for what the Bible said. They studied the Bible for a good piece of the text that sounded really interesting that they could get up then and preach their own message on it. And in fact, one message I listened to that went on for about 45 minutes, he quoted a verse of Scripture at the beginning of the text and never referred to the Bible again in the entire 45 minutes, and he's a fundamental Bible-believing Baptist preacher. That, in my opinion, is very, very wrong. But then see, the object of this message, of what we're going to preach on this evening, or this morning here, is to prove from the text what Paul does say in warning the Hebrew believers. And we titled the message this morning as we did, Entering into rest striving or laboring for rest. We title it that way because we want here to show that this verse is one of them that's so very often misunderstood, as if God all of a sudden wants you to do something here to jack up your own determination to live out Christ, as if you have the resources to do it. You don't. Salvation is a work of God from the get-go. He supplies the grace and He supplies the sanctification. You can't do it on your own. So then what does he mean here when he says, labor therefore to enter into that rest? Well, we're going to save that verse for next week. But we want to lay the foundation for it here for understanding what the preceding verses 1 through 10 have to say. Actually, 3 through 10. Nevertheless, I want to give you a little bit here to set the stage here for clarifying Paul's purpose in this warning. And here's what I want you to understand. Verse 11 actually completes the sentence begun in verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news, the gospel, fail to enter it because of disobedience, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. That's the sentence. And Paul has interspersed comments in the middle of the sentence, which I think was, I don't know if he had a proofreader or what, but that's what he did. So that's the sentence. Now the question is, what does he mean? And what's interesting here is the term "come short" in the King James Version, or "fall" here in the English Standard Version, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. That word is derived from a root meaning "afterward" and literally means to be a day late. Now, what did he mean? How do we understand this? And you go back to Numbers 14. And that shows us what it means to be a day late in entering God's rest. He brought them to Paran, the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, right on the border of Canaan land. And he directed them to send 12 spies over into the promised land to spy it out for 40 days. They came back and gave their report. 10 of them had a discouraging report. 2 of them had an encouraging report. But the crowd listened to the discouraging report and they said, "We can't do it." And they moaned and cried. They wanted to stone Caleb and Joshua for encouraging them to go into the land. And they wanted then to elect him a leader and go back to Egypt. And the wrath of God came upon them. God was angry. He was ready to destroy the whole bunch until Moses interceded for them and said, "You can't do this. What will the Egyptians think? You showed great power bringing them out of Egypt. Now you're going to destroy them in the wilderness? They're going to say he could bring them out of Egypt, but he couldn't keep them. He couldn't take care of them." And God said, "All right, I relent. Only this generation is not going to stay here. For the 40 days that they were in the land spying it out, I'm going to bring my wrath upon them for 40 years. And their carcasses will fall in the wilderness. And the children that they were so much concerned with, they will be the ones whom I will bring into Canaan land." But Joshua and Caleb, they get to go. They do get to go. Because they had a different heart. And that's the clue. They had a different heart. So what happened then, after Moses rehearsed the message of God's judgment on their disobedience in verse 39 there of Numbers 14, the very next day the children of Israel decided, "Let's do it. We were wrong. Let's do it." They went up on a hill and sounded the bugle cry to bring the army into battle over against the Amalekites. And God said to Moses, "You tell them don't do this. Don't do this." They were a day late. See, you see that? They were a day late. If they had just gone up the previous day, it would have been better. But now it's too late. It's too late. Moses warned them against going up because the Lord was not with them due to their disobedience. they would not prosper, but would fall. They were a day late. God was not going to go with them. Thus, Paul here warns the Hebrew Christians to seek earnestly to respond correctly, lest the delay of their not believing, their delay in not believing, they, like their forebears, would find out that they were a day too late. How many times has it been in your spiritual life when you have known what to do, but you didn't do it, and then suddenly it's too late? And then you regret it. I wish I had. I wish I had. The sorriest words in the English language are, I wish I had. I wish I had. And here it is. However, and we need to be careful to get this right. And this is what I think is very important here. Otherwise, we miss out on the rich and glorious truth that's set forth here. When I began to see this, I just said, "Oh, I cannot believe this! This is so great! This is so rich!" So here it is. Let's look at it. First, I want you to notice Israel's unique circumstances. And one of the reasons I emphasize to you this. And, well, I should just do the points here. I think we'll get it better. Observe the unique circumstances of Israel and of the Hebrew Christians. These are Hebrew Christians. He's writing probably to the church of Jerusalem. Although it doesn't say so in so many words, I believe that's what it was. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And I think he did so because Peter was martyred. Peter, the apostle to the circumcision, was gone. And now Paul steps up, like I think Peter stepped up for Paul in writing 1 and 2 Peter to encourage the Gentiles in the area of Asia Minor while Paul was in Spain. Now Paul steps up and he's ministering to the Hebrew Christians, the Jewish Christians that were in Jerusalem. Some teach that Paul here is giving instruction for careless and backsliding Christians to beware lest they seem to come short. And I probably have preached that way myself in the past. They have come short of the full enjoyment of Christ's rest. This is not written to Christians. Well, it is, but wait a minute. There's a catch here, see. The warning is not for such Christians who might miss out on the full spiritual potential of their Christian life, and therefore they need to crank up their resolve to, I'm going to do it. I am going to do it. I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to serve Christ. No, we don't do it. You don't do it that way. You fall down before Him and you lay down your arms and you surrender to Him. And you realize only You, Lord, can make me what You want me to be. I can't do it. Only You can. So this is not written to Christians to get them to become better Christians by some internal resolve and decision and determination. No, no, no. In this case, rest would be defined as communion with the Lord, assuming that the contrast here is with Israel as a covenant people missing out on God's rest and communion in the promised land. You see what I'm saying? This is how many view it. They view Israel as the people of God entering on into a potential of great blessing temporally as they are moved into God's land flowing with milk and honey, and they're going to see God's rich blessings come down upon them. And if only they had the resolve to do it. But now they're missing out on that blessing because they had said no. That is not what this text teaches. The fact is, Israel failed because the majority of those who came out of Egypt were unregenerate. They were not believers. God says, you don't have a heart. Oh, that you had a heart! The day is coming when I'm going to make a new covenant, and I'm going to put in them a heart to follow me. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 20. In fact, let me read that one for you. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 20. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. The English Standard has faithfulness. It's really faith. They don't believe. They don't believe. They don't obey. And which, by the way, leads to faithfulness. They have no faith. And it's demonstrated by two things in the text. The first is, their disobedience incurred God's wrath. Believers do not experience the wrath of God. Even when we sin, He does not deal with us in wrath. But He did with them and said so very explicitly, as I swore in my wrath. The second reason is because their carcasses fell in the wilderness. God says that He, in Psalm 116:15, says that He cherishes the death of His saints. He doesn't let their carcasses fall in the wilderness. He's gentle and kind and merciful to those in whom His Spirit resides. They don't fall in the wilderness like some animal. In fact, that's how He describes them. They were beasts, brute beasts, as they disobeyed Him in the wilderness. No, these were an unregenerate people. And the reason that He brought them there and the reason that they failed was to leave for us an impression of the truth of what God is doing in Jesus Christ. So the nature of Israel's relationship to God is too often misunderstood in Christianity. And this is, I think, a very important point. The true picture of Israel is that of a nation versus the spiritual remnant within that nation. And this was the brunt of Paul's argument there in Romans 9. When the critic said, well, if Jesus Christ was truly the Messiah, and if God was preparing for Him all of this time, then why then when He came on the scene was He rejected? Why was He not believed? Why was He not cherished by the Jews, if indeed this is the truth? And Paul answers that argument there in verses 6 through 8. But it is not as though the word of God had failed. They said, looks like God there made all these preparations for bringing Jesus into the world, and He brought Him to His people, and they said no, and strong-armed Him, and now God's plan failed. All of His preparations for nothing. No, Paul said, it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Do you get that? And then he explains, and not all the children of Abraham are not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your seed, your offspring, be named. Quoting there from Genesis 25:23. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. In other words, it was supernatural. There's a supernatural element here. Just because Abraham had children doesn't mean they're the people of God. Only those who belong to the promise that was made to Abraham concerning Isaac. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That's, there's a spiritual remnant within that nation. And you see it here in the wilderness. Joshua and Caleb entered in. They entered in. So it's a serious mistake to see the whole nation as the people of God. And we see that today. One popular preacher down in Texas emphasizes again and again how Israel out there in Palestine today, these are God's people. They're God's people. They're God's people. No, they're not God's people. God's people are those who have been born anew, born regenerate, who love God and serve Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They're not a believing people. We read there in Galatians chapter 3. Very, very important text in this regard. Verses 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and you are Christ, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I don't know how you can get any plainer than that. That's plain English or Greek or whatever it was. See? So the problem in the Hebrews is that many were ready to abandon Christ and return to Judaism because of the trials, the pressures that were on them. Which tells me the temple has not yet been destroyed because they're ready to go back to temple worship. So the question is, what category would they belong in? Would they be like the children of Israel at the border of Canaan land who said no? When the trial and the pressure came on them, when the difficulty was they were facing? That's the point. If they said no to Jesus at this time, then they could mark it down. They were not His, period. And that's Paul's concern. Here's where you stand. You're facing a trial, persecution, difficulty, rejection by your own people. And you're thinking in your minds, if we just said no to Jesus and went back to our Judaism, we'd be okay. Paul said, no, you won't. You will only prove you never belonged to Jesus to begin with. What's the key? What is the thing that's the evidence of a true profession of faith? It's perseverance in the faith. If you will persevere in the face of every obstacle and say, I don't care what happens to me, I belong to Jesus and I stand for Jesus, come life or death, come rich or poor, come health or not, I belong to Jesus. Will you renounce Jesus? No. Never. I read an interesting quip about Richard Wurmbrand. When the communists took over, they rounded up the preachers and they brought them up to a stage and they made them one by one come on the stage and say, will you pledge allegiance to Stalin? And pastor after pastor bowed the knee and said, yes to Stalin and no to Jesus. And Wurmbrand's wife took him and whispered in his ear, go up there and wipe the tears of Jesus' eye. Go up and wipe the tears from Jesus' eyes. And Wormbrand stepped on that stage and said, I will not bow the knee to Stalin. I belong to Jesus. I belong to Jesus only. And for that he went to prison for 6 years. And then he got out and went back into the pastorate and began to preach Jesus again, and they locked him up for another 8. See, that's the issue here. That's the issue. So now let's secondly notice here, and I need to move along, the nature of the promise itself. Not only must we have a clear definition of what Israel is, contrasted with those to whom this promise was made, we must also clearly define the nature of the rest that is promised to them. And here again, we tend to miss the point. Here again, a careful reading of Paul is necessary to get a right understanding of what is promised to those who believe. We must notice first that there are 2 Sabbath rests. Entering into Canaan is not really the rest here spoken of, but the consequence of the first rest. Of the first rest. And that's what you need to see. Paul here addresses the creation week. And that's why I pointed out how that we need to take that last phrase off that third verse and connect it with verse 4, because that's what really forms the content of Paul's point. And he addresses this creation week and God's first resting on the Sabbath day to argue for another day. There remains another day. That the failure at Canaan was not due to any weakness in God's plan, but the fact that God had something better to look forward to. And here, this is how it works out. The last phrase there, verse 3, should be disconnected from the verses preceding and joined with those in the following. Although his works were finished, this is where we need to see this. His works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day. Notice the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. What Canaan was to be was a reflection of that rest. That God would bring them into this temporal blessing and would provide for them in that, and they would be a testimony to the world of God's rest. Seventh day rest. In fact, that's why there is such a stress on Sabbath keeping in the Old Covenant. So let's look at that a bit here. All right. This is the explanation of God's rest from his works. So creation rest is God's resting from his creative work. That Sabbath was instructive, as I said, because it was observed by Israel to show that they were both satisfied in and aware of their dependence on God. How important was it? Well, they found a guy gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, and they put him in ward, they put him aside, put him in jail, so to speak, and they inquired of the Lord, and they said, God said, take him out and stone him. Whoa! That's a little severe for gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. No, it's not. Because of what the Sabbath day said. That's why the manna came. And on the sixth day, they could gather a double portion of the manna to sustain them on the seventh day and not go out on the seventh day. And there were people who went out on the seventh day. Because God said, you don't understand. What I'm asking you to do is trust me. Trust my providence. Trust my care. Trust my governance. I'm your king. I'm your Lord. I'm your provider. Trust me. But no, they wouldn't. They wouldn't trust him. And the Sabbath day again and again and again spoke to that issue. It also served as a prophetic signal of a greater rest foreshadowing Christ and his eternal rest. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 7, a wonderful verse, where God talks about resting in his love. That's a future thing. That's in Christ. It was not an absolute rest. This is the next point that's very important. It wasn't an absolute rest because God continued to work. When the Jews criticized Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, what was his response there in John 5:17? My Father is working until now and I am working. That's an unusual response. What was Jesus saying? My Father rested on that seventh day from creation. But he has been working providentially, preserving and ruling over that creation ever since. He needs to. The universe needs to be governed. And here, that providence then was the basis of Christ's argument to the Pharisees for his resting. He said, when you have an animal that needs water, don't you loose it and take it to the water on the Sabbath day? And the priests in ministering on the Sabbath day, going about the duties of circumcision and offerings and so on, they're not violating the Sabbath in doing that. And my healing on the Sabbath is not a violation of the Sabbath. Here's a woman who's been bowed down under Satan's curse for all of these years. She's a daughter of Abraham. Should she not be loosed on the Sabbath day? The Sabbath does not consist of a state of idleness, but of ceasing ordinary work to take up selfless service to God and others. That's the picture of the Sabbath. Stop living for yourself. Start living for me. And he set one day aside so that Israel would learn how to stop serving themselves and begin to serve God and others. That's what it's all about. The future rest promised then also cannot be that of Israel's entering Canaan. And why? Because the point of showing Israel's failure was not to argue that others may enter due to Israel's unbelief. Nobody else did. But that unbelief led to Israel's failure to enter. You see the point? It's not entering that's the issue here. It's the unbelief that's the issue. So Joshua did lead another generation into Canaan, and God's promise was fulfilled, as we noted last week. Canaan's rest was hard. It was dangerous. It was incomplete, and it was temporary due to Israel's covenant breaking. God said, I'm going to take you into this land. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to dwell with you in this land. You're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to take care of you. But if you break my covenant, I'm going to tear you out and throw you away. And he did. They were thrown out of the land due to their covenant breaking. Paul uses the former failure to show that there is a promise of yet another rest that is more glorious than the rest before addressed. It is Christ's rest. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28-29, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's the rest of conscience. That's the rest of forgiveness. That's the rest for those tormented by sin and self who find freedom and forgiveness in that. And then he says, rest of soul. This is entering the promised land, so to speak. The one is our redemption out of Egypt. I'm going to take you out of Egypt. And then the second, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. That's our entering Canaan. How? By taking his yoke and learning of him. It's gospel based. Paul emphasizes that it's gospel based. It's the gospel that makes the difference. It's the gospel that changes. It's the preaching of the gospel that God uses of the power to transform hearts and bring men from out of sin and sin's bondage into the glorious liberty of Jesus Christ. And it's dependent on faith, not your faith, but the faith God gives you. And obedience is the evidence of that faith, obedience to perseverance in a new and a better covenant. I'm going to take your stony heart out of your flesh, and I'm going to give you a new heart of flesh, and I'm going to put my spirit within you, and I'm going to cause you to walk in my ways and my statutes to do them. That's what it's all about. And it's future. That is, it's a certain day. It's today after so long a time. And it's he's proving this from Psalm 95, showing that it can't be that Canaan rest in the land there of Canaan, because David was 500 years after that promise was made and after they had entered into that land. He says there remains a day. There's another day, today, after so long a time, a certain day, the gospel day. Now is the day of salvation. Now, today, if you will hear his voice. So in Acts 13, by the way, it tells us that there were 430 years between the time of the judges and the time when Saul was made king. 430 years. So number D, the scriptures use an entirely different word in verse 9 from that employed previously in verses 1 and 3. And I pointed that out. It's sabbaton. The Christian Hebrews had abandoned their Judaism for Christ. Paul is informing them that they haven't given up anything. They want to go back to the Sabbath day, resting on the seventh. Paul said, that one is gone. You turned your back on it when you chose Christ. Now there's another Sabbath day for you. That's the one you need to have. And you haven't given up a thing. You've gained so much more. Why? Because look what they did with the promise. And look at the power that God has given you in the promise. And your new promise. We can't fail. We can't be Israel in the wilderness. We can't be turned back to have our carcasses fall. Why? We have Jesus living in us, in the power of His Spirit. And that's what Paul's telling them. And that if they fail this promise, it shows that they never had been born again. No, they weren't going to lose anything. They were going to give so much more. So there remains, I love this, there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God in recognition of the great arrest coming. All right, do you believe we need to keep Sabbath? Absolutely. Absolutely. But how? That's the question. As the Jewish Sabbath honored the creation rest of the Creator, looking to its temporal blessing, Canaan, The Christian Sabbath honors the redemptive rest of the Savior and looks to its eternal blessing, the new heavens and the new earth. Do you believe the new heavens and new earth are for you? Absolutely, if you belong to Jesus. And we will see His face. God rested from the creation labor on the seventh day. I drew up a little chart for Richard Bacellus and sent it to him there by email a while back when he was dealing with this issue of Christian Sabbath. And here it is. It's God rested from creation labor on the seventh day. So what do the Israelites do? They labor for 6 days. Then they rest the seventh. They look forward to the Sabbath day. They start the week with work and look forward to the Sabbath day. God, as God, created 6 days and rested the seventh. And why did He rest? Because He was satisfied. There was nothing more to do. He didn't need to do any more in creation. But as we've already pointed out, He continued to work in providence after that. Now, Jesus rested from redemptive labor on the first day. The first day of the week, He was resurrected. That Sunday. The first day. Now, we rest the first day and look forward to the labor of 7 days, or 6 days ahead. You see the difference? Looking back, looking ahead. There's still labor. See? There's still labor. Israel labored and looked forward to rest. Christians look back to the resurrection rest as the power to labor for Christ. Labor, therefore, to enter that rest. Now, we'll talk about that. Don't misunderstand. It's not saying that you do it. Uh-uh. It's not you. It's Him. And it's the power of resurrection that's involved. Father, I thank You for the Word of God. I thank You for this tremendous truth. We have a more glorious Sabbath day that has been presented to us than that which Israel enjoyed as the Creator rested from His work. We have Christ resting from His redemptive work in glorious resurrection and ascension, and is now seated at the right hand of majesty on high. Lord, help us to look to Christ. Help us to rest in Him. Help us to put His yoke upon us and serve Him. And learn of Him. Lord, we want to know Jesus. We want to learn all about Him. We want to learn what He's like. We want to learn how He acts, how He lives, how He loves, that we might love like Him and live like Him and serve like Him. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.